Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here. I know this is a very tempting day when you would want to listen to Pastor Pillow and stay in. If I didn't have to preach, that was a great temptation for me as well, especially right before you leave and it just starts pouring. I didn't say to go anywhere yet. All right, just stop where you're at. All right, turn around here. Okay. So, it is Easter season. You guys need to listen to this. This is for you too. And we have several things that are coming up. Coming up, we have a spring fling, and this is for the kids. And we're going to have all kinds of activities there. That'll be on Saturday. And the purpose of this is not only for our own children and our own families, but it's also that we want to reach out to our community. If you haven't noticed, there's homes going up everywhere. We want to reach those people. We want to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to bring people together through the gospel of Jesus Christ and to build up mature followers of Christ as well. That's what we're after. And so we have the spring fling. We want you to be a part of that. We want you to help out. Then we're going to have a Palm Sunday service next Sunday. We're going to get to wave the palms or fronds or whatever you call those things. So my Methodist wife is excited about that. So, and then we're going to have what we want is this week to not just be, all right, Easter's here and I get eggs, okay? We want it to be a time of celebration and a time of worship. And so we're going to have a Seder Passover service on Wednesday. That is a thing for the entire family, okay? Even if we have kids at Awanas that don't have families that are coming, we want you to adopt those kids, okay? And bring them as we learn about Christ in the Passover and that he has been all over the Old Testament and leading up. It's going to be a great opportunity, a very interactive time to learn and to worship. And then we're going to have our Good Friday service at 7 p.m. And that'll be a great time to reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to come and celebrate at 9 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. So now, if you haven't already walked away, if you need to go to Children's Church, you can make your way up and make your way out the back. Thank you all for waiting. And Easter. it is a great time of celebrations. But for me, it's also... because of something that happened 12 years ago, it is also something where I really learned, because of that event, I really learned what Easter is really about. I really began to embrace the truth and the power that Jesus Christ truly is, as he says in our passage today in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and life. He is the embodiment of that. He is the empowerment of that. And no doubt Laura has learned the power of that truth as well. It was Thursday, March 31st, 2005. My parents had actually just been down to celebrate Easter, but actually to celebrate something even more with us. Hannah had been born that previous December. And so they wanted to come down and spend more time with baby Hannah. And they also wanted to celebrate, and they wanted to hear their son give the Easter sermon. And so they were there to do that. And well, on that day, after this joyous time of them, we as the whole family, myself, Elizabeth, and Madeline, who was almost three at the time, and baby Hannah, we all got up in the van and we started to head from Joplin, Missouri to the airport in Springfield, Missouri. And as we loaded up to do that, my dad did one of the most unusual things that I'd ever seen him do. Because my dad was either driving or he was always the one sitting up in the front in the passenger seat by the driver. I don't know if your dad rolled that way, but that's how my dad was. But on this occasion, He decided he was going to climb in the back with mom and sit in the back of the van with her and all the kids. This is a strange thing that happened. And so we made our way, and as we got to the Springfield airport, before they boarded the plane, little Madeline at the time, she ran up into my dad's arms, and he picked her up and held her in her arms, and she said, "Papa, I love you." And little Madeline loved to grab his cheeks and hold him there. She said, "Papa, I love you." When he put little Madeline down, my dad was never much of a hugger. It doesn't come as natural for me either. Now, there's reasons for that, if I could tell further back in his story, but he wasn't. But on this occasion, we both looked at each other, and I reached out, and in one of the more awkward ways that we men do sometimes, we hugged. I said, "I love you." He said, "I love you too." And he went and they boarded that plane. And so we loaded all the kids back up and headed back. No doubt on my mind was a sermon had I had to prepare for that coming Sunday. And so as we got there that evening, a phone started to ring. And it rang and it rang, and as I usually do, I don't answer it. I'm a big believer in answering machines. And then I can find out if I really want to talk to them or not. But Elizabeth is not, some of you are looking at, "Yeah, now I know why you don't answer." Elizabeth is a big believer in talking to everyone who calls. And so she picked it up, and I could hear that she got it. And but before long, she came running down the steps and hollering for me. And being a pastor for some time, I'm kind of used to some of that, that you get calls and you're ready to deal with that situation. But this was a different situation that I wasn't ready to deal with. And it was my mom. And when she puts me on the phone, all that I hear is, "Pray, pray, pray. Your dad's not breathing. Your dad's not breathing. Your dad's not breathing." Next thing I hear is the phone is put down. And then later a policeman picks it up, and he says, we'll call you back and let you know what's going on. After an excruciating amount of time, they call back, and I'm told that my father is rushed to the ICU at the University of Cincinnati Hospital, and they've stabilized him, but it's not good. It's not good. I just want to tell you that's one of the most helpless times that anyone can be in. Sickness and death have a way of doing that to you. It's so often it's out of your control. It is. And you feel helpless. There's a family here that has their face stretched just like my family was stretched. And I relate well to this, and I think many of you will relate well to this family as well. If you just look with me to John chapter 11. It says in John chapter 11, we're all well acquainted with this story, I'm sure. But I want you to imagine the feelings and the things that they're going through. If you might remember, the Bible is more than just black letters and red letters written on pieces of paper. Did you know that? That there's actually lives. These are real people. It says in verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That word love there is the term for phileo. It's important that we bring this out, because when he says, he whom you love is ill, what it's telling us is through this word that there's a great friendship and affection between Jesus and Lazarus. That this isn't just like other people whom Jesus didn't really know or didn't have a relationship with, that they're just suddenly get called out because they hear Jesus is a great miracle worker. But this is someone who Jesus had spent a lot of time with. Matter of fact, the other Gospels tell us that he loved spending time there with Lazarus in his home. It was kind of a place where Jesus, absent of all the public scene, that Jesus could come and, we might say, kind of let his hair down and relax and maybe in a sense more fully be himself. That he wasn't in front of the great public crowds, but he was face to face. He was hanging out. He was joking. He was eating. He was taking naps and resting with this friend of his whom he loved, Lazarus. But listen to what the Lord says in verse 4 with us. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Just underline that part, because that's going to come back as we march our way through this passage. It's not going to lead to death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now notice, he doesn't say Lazarus is not going to die, but it's not going to lead to death. And we're going to understand that more fully as we go. But it's going to be for the glory of God. That is, it's the Greek word doxa. It speaks of his fame. It speaks of his reputation, his honor. It speaks of, this is going to be an opportunity to put God on display in the midst of his illness. Now it says this, and by the way, you need to know this. In times, in the midst of our illness, in the midst of our cancers, we got to understand as followers of Jesus Christ that, as John Piper has said, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your illness. Don't waste your loved one in Christ's death. Because we have such a great God that he can glorify himself through you in that. And that might be a hard statement to take, and you don't feel it right away. You learn it over time, but it's true. Let me tell you something, when we by faith allow God to use us to glorify himself, there's joy in it. There's peace in it. And then there's a reminder that you're bigger. You're a part of something bigger. You're part of something eternal. That's how great our God is. Now look what it says, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And Lazarus, he loved him. That's the word agape. It was just this deep love that he had for them. And then verse 6, it says this. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, then it says he got on a horse and ran off as fast as he could to Lazarus. Is that what it says? What does the text say? It doesn't say that. It says he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What's up with that? I tell you what, when I got that phone call, and I got off that phone call, I was immediately on the phone with the airlines, and I was fighting to get a ticket to go out the next morning. Matter of fact, when I got there the next morning, and the ticket lady unfortunately said, I don't know if we can get you on there, flesh rised up in me. I said, yes, you are going to get me on there. And I told her the situation, and we got on there. I was there as fast as I could be. Does Jesus' lack of action mean here? Does it mean that he has a diminished love for Lazarus? Absolutely not. Because Christ did not answer my prayer for my dad's physical healing, did that diminish his love for me and my family? Absolutely not. God's timing is not my timing. But because of who God is, his timing is the perfect timing and the all-wise timing. We may not always understand it. We may not always get it. But that's where I have to lean on his truth that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here's the big part. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Sometimes you don't learn that, really learn that, until death's right in front of you. Jesus' delay, I quote, did not show disinterest, but it showed divine purpose. And the reality is, Jesus isn't disinterested in your difficulties and your struggles and the things that you're going through just because he doesn't do it how you think he should do it. He still has divine purpose in it. Then he goes on in verse 7 through 10, He makes a proverbial statement. We'll skip it here real quickly. But in essence, what he's saying is he's telling his disciples, who the disciples are saying to him, Lord, why are you going to go there? They just want to stone you there. And Jesus lays out into a proverbial statement. He tells them, look, it's all in God's timing. It's all in his plan. And so we come to verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Lord, why are you worried about it? Your life is on the line. Why, if he's just asleep, he's going to get better. He's just taking a nap. And it's just kind of gone right over their heads. Now, verse 13 says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. One of the things you need to understand about the Bible, and this is so cool, that the Bible often speaks in a metaphorical sense about death for the believer. It refers to it as sleep. And I love that. Because sleep denotes that you'll get up, right? There's comfort in that. When I watched my father die, when I watched or heard and listened to his last breath and the air go out and the color leaves, I remember that. I remembered, Jesus, you call it sleep. You're not done with him. In fact, in the moment that he died, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be where? Is to be present with the Lord. He also speaks of, in Philippians, when he's talking, he says to depart from the flesh is to be with Christ. And so I have the comfort and the knowledge to know that when he took that last breath, he was with his Savior. And I had the comfort to know that Jesus' salvation is so complete that even that body, oh, get this now, he's not done with that. He's not done with that yet. Now listen to this. He goes on here, verse 14. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad. Literally, that's rejoicing. that there's joy and there's gladness in this death because of what his disciples are going to see. Look at what it says here. And I was not there, so that, there's a purpose in this, so that you might believe. He's going to strengthen their faith through this. But let us go to him. And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go to him that we may die with him. Well, that's an encourager, isn't it? Thank you, Thomas, for your joyousness right now. You know, Thomas gets a bad rap. He didn't put it in a great way, but the reality is he was speaking of reality, and he knew the reality that if Jesus was to go there, he knew what could happen. He knew those Pharisees were after to kill him. As a matter of fact, he was right. But there's a willingness to go with him. Verse 17 says this, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And I want you to underline that. That's important. He was already in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, it was custom. We need to understand a little bit of the custom here. It was custom for Jews to bury the corpse on the same day because they didn't do all the things that we do in preparing the body. So they would, because of the warm climate, they would immediately go and bury that body. But here's something that's interesting. It is thought that many of the Jewish rabbis believe, not all, that the spirit of a person who had died actually lingered over the corpse for 3 days. Now, there's no biblical evidence of that. That's just something that they thought and they believe, at least some of them. And that they believe that the spirit then abandoned the body only after the third day. So now you know why he says 4 days. The point being is when Jesus arrived, all hope, even in this mysterious belief that they had, all hope had been abandoned. Lazarus was dead. This also would have been joined by family and friends. And it is said they would mourn sometimes for a period of 30 days. That is, at least for 3 days, no work was done. Everyone just kind of be there. And deep mourning and lamenting lasted throughout the week. Amongst the mourners would be family, friends, but here's something as well. They also would often hire a professional mourner. I don't understand that, but they did. This person would often include a flute and also a professional wailing woman. Now, what do you think her prospects were to get married? But this tells you that they were in touch with their grief. You could imagine the scene if you see some of those scenes from the Middle East and you see some of those women who would cry out with loud cries. That's the environment. That's the environment that Jesus is on his way and walking towards. That kind of mourning. And look what it says, verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I don't really think this is a statement of rebuke. I think this is the statement of a woman who had great faith in Jesus, but a woman who is also grieving for her brother. You know, sometimes when people are in the midst of grief, you do not need to say some things sometimes. You just need to let them talk. You need to let them say crazy things sometimes. I don't think this woman is something crazy. She's saying the reality is she believed that Jesus could have done that. And listen to what she says, verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, I don't necessarily think she thinks he's going to resurrect him. I think that she believes that somehow, some way, he can still glorify God in this. I believe there's a submissiveness, there's a confidence in the will of God in this matter. When my family reached Cincinnati on that flight, we went directly to the ICU at the University of Cincinnati. And when we got there, it was learned that my father had a heart attack, pretty major one. And there's, some of you all have seen this, but there's just tubes all over him. And he was on life support, the breathing machine. And you could just see it all over his face. The prognosis didn't look good, but we had hope. And we were praying, and thousands upon thousands of people were praying. And myself and my family began to fight for my dad. You have to do that, by the way. Despite what doctors and nurses tell you, you have to fight to get information, to get every opinion that you can get. And we fought. We prayed on our knees. We got opinion after opinion. But things would seem to sometimes get better, sometimes get worse. But that stinking breathing machine, we had the hardest, we couldn't get him off of that. We fought for 17 days. We spent most of our time there in that hospital. Found out that he had 4 strokes on his brain and that paralysis had actually set in, and part of his left side of his body, he couldn't move. And then there's that, towards the end of the 17 days, when the doctors, and they come, they said, well, we want to meet with you in a room over here. And that's when reality sunk in. That's when they said, well, there's nothing else we can do. And then we all knew in that room, my dad did not want to be on that life support. And then came one of those moments that you just never imagine, but you become a patriarch when you're the oldest son and when you're a pastor as well. You become the one that they turn and they look to for the final answer. And I said, well, yeah, we need to let him go. We need to let him go. In the midst of that, there are questions. Why not, God? God, I know you could heal him. I know you could do that. I know you could give him his breath back. I know you can remove paralysis. Why not, God? Why not my dad? Why not? These are all normal questions. And they're okay to ask. They're okay to think. Because in the midst of that, if you're a child of God, along the way, he will move and put faith upon you. Though you still have those questions, though you still have those struggles, God moves with faith in the midst of that. And that's what he did with my family. As we gathered, and as you watch all the tubes be pulled out, we began to sing hymns. All his brothers and his sisters came, his aunts and his aunts and uncles and cousins. We all came, and we sang hymns, and we prayed, and we read the promises of God. And before his last breath, we read one, and I'm going to read it to you. I might have it up here. It's in 1 Thessalonians, and you all know this passage, but passages take on life when you're facing death. In 1 Thessalonians, we read this over, and actually, I don't have it. I forgot to bring it with me, but I actually had my dad's little Bible that he had received, and I read this over him. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Don't you love that? That you may not grieve as others. Now, you're going to grieve, right? But you're not going to grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. Notice this. He says this on purpose. Notice this. He says, and we will be caught up together. What does it say? With them. See, he's touching us in the midst of our grief. He knows we love them. We're so hurt by the loss of this loved one. But he says, look, if your loved one knows the Savior, this is what we have to look forward to. You're going to be caught up together with them. Those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. At the reading of those words, God began to spark, weak as it was, faith. That is when the last time that we would see Gerald Allen Reynolds. And the next time we would see him, and that day we would see him, he wouldn't be ridden by paralysis. He would be glorified in the likeness of Christ. Those are promises, folks. Those are sure promises. In the midst of your grief, that you hang on to them. You hold to them and you rest in them. You trust in them. He gave some promises here to Martha. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother, get this, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, she didn't even have 1 Thessalonians yet. But she knew the promises. This is a woman of faith. That even here in the midst of her grief, she goes, yeah, I know he will. Yeah, I know. But he's got something a little bit grander for her, because he's about glorifying God even now more immediately. And then listen what he does here. Listen. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, I want you to notice something. He doesn't just say, hey, I will effect the resurrection. I will give life, which he will do. But he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. See, it's not just a doctrine that we believe in. It's the person of Jesus Christ whom we trust in. Because we trust in his person, who he is. We trust in the fact that he is the one who has the power and the authority to bring about the promises that you and I hold to. Because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's where you're supposed to get excited. It's because of this person. And here's the cool deal, folks. For those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christ takes up residence in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we become identified with Jesus Christ. You want to know why? Because we're identified with Christ. You want to know why Easter is so important? It's because of what Jesus Christ did, that he himself died and that he rose again. That because of you and I who believe and we are identified with Jesus Christ, that means everything that he did is guaranteed for you and I, because he himself has accomplished it. So my Father's resurrection, your loved one's resurrection in Christ, your and I's resurrection is guaranteed because you and I, our spiritual lives are united with Jesus Christ. We are identified with him. And so it's all guaranteed in him. Now you know why we esteem Christ? My dad was not a believer when he went to Vietnam. When he came back, he actually started kind of, there was this young lady that lived down the street from him, my mom. She was about 4 years behind him, still in high school, but he already had an eye on her. She even tried to make him a pizza one day. That didn't turn out so well. But by the grace of God, he made it through Vietnam, and he came back. Didn't know Jesus. But my mom decided, well, if we're going to go out on a date, how about you come to a revival with me? What kind of date is that? It was the best date my dad would ever have. He went to that little Baptist church. Went and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dad took my mom. He left. He said, what? Yeah, he left. Took her home. Drove back to that church. Went in to seek that pastor out because he had some questions. That pastor began to continue to explain the gospel, and my father put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he knows what it means that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And right now, he's in heaven, and he's awaiting. Jesus believes, or my dad believes, it says here, do you believe this? Jesus asked Martha. And look what she says, because this is what my dad believed as well, and this is what you must believe as well if you want what Jesus is offering. He says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that is, you're the Messiah, you're the long-awaited one that's been told through scriptures. I believe you're the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you are the exact representation of God. You are the very God himself. I believe that. And I believe that you are who is coming into the world, that you are the Savior who has personally come into the world. I believe that. He came to die on the cross, buried and rise again, to have victory over sin and death for you and I, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you may die, but you shall live. Now in verses 28 through 37, Martha runs to tell her sister. And Jesus is here. And in verse 32, now when Mary had came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, she echoes the same thing. They all knew, look, we know you can heal people. They're about to learn something else he can do. When Jesus saw her weeping, this is the word that's used for wailing and lamenting loudly. And the Jews had come with her were also weeping. So you can imagine the noise and you can imagine those ladies wailing loudly. He was deeply moved in the spirit. That word there, we got to get this. This is important. That word there, deeply moved, it describes an angry, outraged, indignant attitude. You say, what? Yeah. When it says he's deeply moved, he's angered. And then the next word says, and greatly troubled. This is a strong verb that describes emotional turmoil. And now listen to this, folks. I want you to get this. Why is he so angry? Why is he so upset? He's upset because one whom he loves and had great affection for. Oh, by the way, he loves you and I with great affection. He's angry and he's in turmoil because he sees the effect of sin and death on the human beings he loves so much. He's angry at it. Death stinks. I can remember grasping hold of this truth And I remember actually going through, one of the things I was processing is, God, I hate sin. Mine included. I remember my dad laying in the hospital, unable to talk, unable to see, with paralysis all down one side. And while personal direct sin didn't cause that, the sin of all mankind brings us all to that point or a similar point. It stinks. I remember having to assist the nurse to clean this one distinguished man. Death stinks. I remember hearing my dad again when I told you already, when there's an awful sound when you hear someone take their last breath. Death is horrible. I remember rubbing my dad's hair for the last time. I love that man. He was the best man at my wedding. I had the privilege of watching my dad grow in the Lord. How about that? I remember preparing my dad's eulogy the night before, and I stumbled across this picture of him being a young boy. And there's, when you look at it, there's so much life and potential. I remember seeing that young boy, and then I compared it to seeing when I saw when he died, and I said, God, death is horrible. It's awful. I hate it. I want out of this place. And then listen to this, verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, and Lord, come and see. And then listen what we all know this verse. And Jesus wept. It's not the same weeping of wailing and lamenting. It refers to the shedding of tears. And you say, Matt, well, he already knew what he was going to do. I mean, he's God. Yeah. Our God is not some distant God. He's not just some mere transcendent being who's way out there, who just kind of hovers over things and directs things from afar. That's not our God. Our God loved us enough that he would take on humanity and he would walk amongst us to show us what he is really like and provide a way of salvation for us. But one of the things he shows us he's really like is he is troubled by death and sin just as much as you and I are, and he weeps. And it says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we have a Savior who does that. I had a friend of mine since college and in seminary. He's a pastor this day. He called me up and he said, Matt, I have to do a funeral of a young child. He says, do you have any advice for me? And I said, Aaron, I do. Just weep with them. Weep with them. That is one of the most Christ-like things we could ever do, is in the midst of sorrow, we weep with someone. We don't just slap a verse on the situation, and there's a time for that. But we don't just slap a verse, we live out a verse, is what we do. That's what our Savior did. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could he not, he who opened the eyes of the blind, also kept this man from dying? Oh yeah, he could have. Then verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved, again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Some of your versions say there will be a stench. It's going to stink, Jesus. For he's been dead 4 days. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ can create all things with the power of his word, if he holds all things together as scripture says, do you think he can overcome a little stink and decomposition? Do you think, so some of you think, well, what about the resurrection? What if my, you know, what if they were cremated? Or what if they're lost at sea? All right, who's your Savior? Come on, just come on. Who is your Savior? Is he not God? All right, don't worry about it. He can take care of that. Look what he does here. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Remember what he said in verse 4? He said, this illness does not lead to death. But he just died. But it's not going to lead to death. It's not going to lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Then verse 41. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. In essence, he says, look, I want you to learn something from this. Jesus didn't need to go up and speak to the Father, but he says, look, I want to make sure that they know that you and I are on the same page with this. And so he does that, and he prays out loud that they may believe that you sent me. And in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. I would have loved to have seen that. And his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You say, Matt, well, my loved one has already died. This opportunity is already over. I want my loved one now. Oh, I know, so do I. But there's coming a day, folks. There's coming a day. There's going to be one day when the Lord shouts out. Listen to this. There's going to be one day when the Lord shouts out, Jerry! Come on out. There'll be one day when he's going to shout out your loved one's name. Matter of fact, listen to this. This is another one. You got to hear this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Just sit there and just soak it in and imagine. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. This gets real good. Listen to this now. He says this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me tell you something. When you walk in faith and the truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, when you hang on to his promises, God can even use the illness and the death of your one temporarily here on earth for his glory. Laura, is he not doing that in your life right now? You know, I believe my dad's death, that God was greatly glorified. Do you know that an entire ICU was able to watch as a family sang to Jesus Christ? That was able to watch and to listen as we read scriptures about the hope and the promises that are assured for us in Jesus Christ? Do you know that one of those very doctors that worked on my father came to my father's funeral? Let me tell you this. Crowds waited in lines outside the visitation of my father. My mother and my father had grown up in this community. My father was a policeman for over 30 years. My mom was a teacher. And so there was profound impact and people that knew them. And they were able to see again a family that, yes, grieved and sorrowed and cried. But our hope was in the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Over 1,000 people came to my dad's funeral. 1,000 people. This would not have happened if my dad had died when in his 80s or his 90s. But instead, at the age of 63, those people came to his funeral. And you better believe it, that what they heard from us was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what they heard. Remember, we got story that one of them, remember, I know the person, that one of the firemen that came to that service, because my dad was very involved, the fireman as well, he came to put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, to come to know Jesus as the resurrection and the life. God can be glorified in the midst of illness and death. Oh, may we, children of God, may we trust, may we rest, may we hold on to that Jesus Christ is truly the resurrection and the life. Dear God, we come and we praise you. We praise you for the hope that you give in the face of death. That though we may die, oh Lord, we'll never experience, those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we'll never experience what real death is, and that's the eternal separation from you, God. And Lord, we know that as John chapter 5 says, there will be a resurrection for the believer and the unbeliever. But one resurrection is a resurrection to judgment. And one resurrection for the believer is unto life eternal. All is with God for eternity. Lord, my prayer is for right now, for that person here, who if they were to ask the question, do you believe this? They would have to say no. My prayer is, Lord, that you will work in their hearts. You will convict them of their sin. You will help them see their need of a Savior, and that there's only one Savior, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again. And if we put our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone, we have eternal life with you secured. Oh, Lord, may you move in their heart today. May they come talk to me, or may they come talk to someone next to them. May they come talk to one of the leaders, whomever it may be, Lord, may they come. And then, Lord, I pray for your children, myself included, that as we face death and as we face sin, as we face illness in the days ahead, oh, may we not forget that you said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then, Lord, may you use us to glorify yourself. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, and all God's people said, amen.